Well, that's the reason we study the Bible when we come together as the church, to see the Lord. So as we study the Word of God, we see who God is and what God is like. He reveals Himself to us through His Word. As you turn to Matthew chapter 23 for this morning's scripture, just want to say a word about the Sorrento Bible study. Some of you, I know some of you attend that each Wednesday. We're having a new study starting this week, so I just let you know that if anybody wants to jump in, this is a good time to jump in. We're starting a study on the doctrine of God, and looking forward to that. So that meets on Wednesday mornings. If you turn to Matthew chapter 23, our passage this morning is verse 34 to verse 36. But I want to, in order for the context, to go back again and read verse 29. So I'll read from verse 29 down to verse 36. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the written word that reveals the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us through a book. And Lord, we thank you that these words are authoritative and that they are inspired. We thank you that they are living in the sense that they bring eternal life. As we believe in the truth and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ who paid for our sins, who indeed lives right now as our high priest, and who shall soon return for us and bring us home to himself. We look forward to that day, and we thank you that we know all these things through the written word. And we pray this morning that you would guide us as we study the word of God. We pray that you would help us to see plainly your character and your purpose and your plan and our obligation to you. Enable us, Lord, to fear you and to tremble before your word. Enable us, by your grace, to humble ourselves before your word. And though oft times we have to say, Lord, our understanding is imperfect, yet in this we ask that you would enable us to cry unto you and ask that you would make plain your word. Teach us, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Teach us through the word of God that we might indeed be pleasing to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that by your Spirit you would work in us the fruit of the Spirit, that which is true and good and holy and pure. May you make us a people that truly loves you with all of our hearts. We pray that your hand would be upon us this morning as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I have pointed out as we've gone through this series, that this is the final word of Christ to the Jewish nation. This is the last public discourse that Jesus gave to the Jews. He gave it here in the Temple Mount before the whole Jewish nation for all intents and purposes. And it fundamentally was a condemnation of their whole system, their whole religious system, particularly their leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the first part of this discourse, which makes up all of chapter 23, he warns his disciples not to be like them, not to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's pointing to them, he's speaking to them particularly as future apostles, as the men who will in fact lead the church, which still hasn't been born yet at the time of this preaching. But he warns them not to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he turns, and starting in verse 13, he turns to the scribes and the Pharisees and calls them hypocrites. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He says that seven times, and then he adds another woe that isn't worded in the exact same way, but eight woes in total to the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. He begins by pointing out their ministry, the devastating nature of their ministry, and then he speaks to their ethics, and then he looks to their character, and then finally, as we saw the last time, he looks actually to their very origin and their heritage, their very nature, that they are by nature serpents, sons of the devil. And these eight woes are pointed at this whole religious system. Now, in these verses, 34 to verse 36, he speaks of their imminent judgment, that their judgment is just around the corner. And really, if you look at verses 34 to verse 36, it really is a prophecy. He is uttering a prophetic statement. And again, throughout this message, we've said he's speaking truly from the standpoint of God. I mean, he is God, very God. And he speaks as only God can speak. And here he speaks very plainly. And he actually prophesies three things here, as we're going to look at. He prophesies, first of all, that he's going to send to them prophets, wise men, scribes. And then he prophesies that their response to these men is that they're going to kill them. They're going to persecute them. They're going to scourge them. And then he prophesies, verse 35 and 36, that actually, because of that, all the guilt from all the generations before them is going to fall on this generation. And he speaks about the judgment of God particularly falling on that particular generation of hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees and the whole religious system that they created. So this passage speaks of the judgment of these blind guides. Blind because they're unregenerate. They're not born again. Though they claim to represent God. Though they claim to be protectors of the law of God. And they claim to worship the true and the living God. Yet they are blind. They are blind in that they are lost. They are not changed themselves. They do not love God. They do not know God. They are alienated from God. And they're guides because they're claiming to show other people how to know God and how to walk with God and how to have eternal life. But they're blind guides. And here he states very plainly the judgment of these blind guides. And four things that come out as we look at this section regarding the judgment of blind guides. The first thing we observe is that the judgment of blind guides is delayed. Even here it's delayed. That's the beginning of verse 34. Jesus does not destroy them right at this particular moment, although he could. It's delayed. Secondly, we observe it's deserved. They're going to prove that. The judgment of blind guides is deserved. Thirdly, it's cumulative. The judgment of blind guides is cumulative. In other words, there's a certain adding on to generations from before. There's a building up over generations upon which God judges. And lastly, the judgment of blind guides is certain. It is certain. Well, let's go through those things this morning as we look at this passage. First of all, the judgment of blind guides is delayed. Let me again read verse 34. It says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." I just want you to observe the fact that it's delayed, this judgment of God that God is going to bring is delayed, okay, in this sense. If you look at verse 33, he calls them serpents and brood of vipers. He tells them that they will not escape the sentence of hell. But he doesn't destroy them at that moment. Indeed, there is a sense in which he could have. They deserved it. Their whole rejection of Christ over these last 3.5 years was enough to be damning. In other words, God, Jesus Christ, at this very moment could have destroyed them and destroyed their religion. He didn't. He delayed. Why did God delay? Why is there this delay of the judgment of blind guides. This is true generally throughout Scripture, by the way. Let me give you three reasons, real briefly, why this judgment of blind guides is delayed. And we could say to a certain degree this is true of all judgment of God. Judgment of God upon all the wicked. Three reasons, and they're all anchored in or rooted in the character of God. The first one is this, and I say it not so much from this particular text as from the clear revelation of Scripture throughout in relation to the nature of God, and that is this. The judgment of God is delayed because God is long-suffering. Because God is long-suffering. Now, the word long-suffering isn't in our newer versions, and I'm kind of disappointed by that because the word has been replaced with patient. And patient's an okay word, but the problem I have with patient is when you think of patient, you think of like waiting at a red light. That takes patience, okay? Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about just waiting. That's not what we mean when we say God is patient. We don't simply mean that he doesn't mind waiting. Long-suffering has the idea of being slow to anger. In other words, when we say that someone gets angry quickly, we say they have a short fuse. It doesn't take much for them to get off. You know, something comes up, if something's done against them, something's said against them, they're very angry very quickly. We say they have a short fuse. The word long-suffering literally means that. It literally means you have a long fuse. God is slow to anger. He's long-suffering, meaning that he can endure for long periods of time people hating him, people acting against him, people conspiring against him, people cursing him. And God can wait. And he doesn't bring judgment. It's almost, theologians tend to describe this almost like a self-control in God. He is patient. He's long-suffering. He does not act quickly in this regard. It's rooted in his goodness. He is long-suffering, slow to anger. Now, this is often misinterpreted by people. In fact, Solomon pointed this out. Turn with me for a minute to Ecclesiastes. This is part of what God's doing here in this passage. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. And I believe here he's speaking fundamentally about God. He says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." He's pointing here to the long-suffering of God. God does not just immediately destroy someone who sins. He's long-suffering. He doesn't bring punishment immediately. And I would argue, by the way, that this is true in every case. We have a tendency, you know, when we read in Scripture, we read about the sudden judgment of someone, like, for example, Ananias and Sapphira. We say, wow, they only had one shot at it. I would be willing to bet when we get to heaven, and we look back on these cases, what we're going to find is that God dealt in a very long-suffering way with Ananias and Sapphira up to that point. You see this, when you look at the lives of wicked men in the Bible, you see this constantly. God is long-suffering, even with the most wicked. You remember Ahab? If you go back and read Ahab and how patiently God dealt with Ahab, who introduced Baal worship through his wife Jezebel. But when his judgment came, came suddenly. It came quickly. And this is how it is true with God. God is long-suffering. He is extremely patient, and he can endure all of the hatred of the wicked against himself. But listen, the day will come when judgment comes quickly. It says in Proverbs 29:1, "He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed." And that without remedy. See, God's long-suffering does not deny the fact that he's going to judge. He will judge. But he's very patient. But notice what Solomon says after this in verse 12. "Although a sinner does evil 100 times, may lengthen his life, oh, he may be a wicked man and live a long, prosperous life, still I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man. and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. In other words, he will not have eternal life. Listen, don't mistake God's long suffering for his indifference. He's not indifferent to sin. He's not indifferent to wickedness, but he is long suffering. So he delays judgment because he's long suffering. Notice, secondly, judgment is delayed because God is merciful. Now notice what it says here in verse 34. He says, "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." He's going to send, he's not done. Jesus just spent the last 3.5 years revealing himself to the Jewish people. But he's not done. Even after they crucify him and he raised from the dead, he's going to send to them more prophets and scribes, more teachers of the truth. Now, by the way, these words prophet, wise men, scribes are all statements of the fact that God is going to reveal himself to them. In other words, he's going to send people just like they were in the Old Testament, the prophets that their fathers killed. He's going to send them. They're going to be prophets, wise men, and scribes. And I think it's all elements of prophecy. They're going to be those who speak the Word of God, who understand the Word of God, who write down the Word of God. That's what scribes did. And that's exactly, I think it's speaking clearly about the apostles and those in the church, but it's particularly the apostles. In fact, the word apostle is the same word, basically, that he uses here for send. He's going to send those who will be prophets, wise men, and scribes. In other words, God is going to reveal himself further to them. Now, I want you to notice, and this is kind of interesting in light of what Jesus says here. Turn for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I have to read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, to some degree in light of what Jesus is saying here, because you realize that Hebrews was written just before the final destruction that Jesus prophesies in this passage, AD 70. And it was written to the Jews, Jews who were still on the fence about Christ. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He's warning the Jews about rejecting the Christ, who is their only hope. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews 2, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels," speaking here of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, "proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord," that's Jesus Christ, in his ministry here, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard," namely the apostles, "God also testifying with them," in other words, with the apostles, "both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." If I can put it that way, the writer of Hebrews is looking back to what Jesus is prophesying. That in fact, Jesus, God, would send forth men who would bear testimony to what he did, even after the crucifixion. Why did he do that? Well, one of the reasons is because God is merciful. God is merciful. Even after they crucified him, which is going to take place here just in a couple days, when he said this, even after they crucify him, he's going to give them opportunity to hear the Word of God, to hear the gospel explained, to hear apostles borne witness with signs and wonders bearing testimony to what Jesus did when he died on the cross. They're going to have more revelation, clearer revelation. Why? Because God's merciful. And by the way, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but the perfect example of this is Paul. You know, Paul possibly, I mean, he was a Pharisee, and it was Passover. I rather suspect Paul was here at this point when Jesus said this. If Jesus had brought his wrath upon this group of people right at that moment, Paul would have never come to be the apostle. It was the mercy of God that he sent forth men to preach the gospel. so that some would repent. Paul was one of those that benefited from the mercy of God in his delaying of judgment. And there were others, by the way. The book of Acts tells us that there were many priests that came to Christ after Pentecost, in those early days of the church. And I doubt not that most of them were here and heard this sermon. Listen, it was the mercy of God. But there's a third reason, and I think this is the focus of this passage, and this is the main point in what Jesus is saying. The third reason that judgment is delayed is because God is wise. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at the word therefore. Starting verse 34, he says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets." The therefore points back to what he just said. Namely, that they were the sons of the ones who killed the prophets. That they, in fact, were going to kill him. Verse 32, I think, points that out. They're going to fill up the measure of their fathers, the guilt of their fathers. That they were serpents. They were a brood of vipers. And so Jesus, or God, is going to send these men in order to demonstrate that they are, in fact, the sons of their fathers. That they, in fact, are just like their fathers. In fact, they're worse than their fathers. They think they're good. They're self-righteous. They think they keep the law. God says, "I'm going to send you some more prophets. So you're going to demonstrate that you're just like your fathers. They killed the prophets, you're going to do the same thing." In fact, they even go much farther. They kill the very Son of God Himself. They kill the Messiah. God in His mercy, or God in His wisdom, let me put it that way, God in His wisdom is going to allow them over time to demonstrate what they really are in their heart. In other words, the full nature of their wickedness is going to be demonstrated by their own actions. And God delays His judgment upon them in order that that may be true. He's going to allow them to show what they really are, to demonstrate what they are going to do. And again, this is verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." Jesus knows what they are, and He knows what they will do when He sends forth these men of God. So the judgment of blind guides is delayed. Secondly, we observe that the judgment of blind guides is deserved. And this is the second half of verse 34. Their response to these prophets and these men of God that the Lord is going to send to them says, "Some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Again, this is prophetic. It hardly needs to be demonstrated that this is exactly what the Jews did, and we see this from the very beginning in the book of Acts when they arrest the apostles and then they let them go and then they arrest them again and then they beat them and let them go. And then, of course, you remember what they did to Stephen. They stoned Stephen, and after Stephen there was a general persecution so that the Christians were scattered all over Judea and Samaria. And then, you know, it kept going on from there. James the apostle was put to death, and then Peter was put into prison. And wherever you see it, then, you know, when Apostle Paul comes to Christ, wherever he goes, he's being persecuted by the Jews. It's the Jews that do it. This is clearly God allowing them to demonstrate what is in their hearts. And their judgment, when it does come, will be perfect judgment. Their judgment will match their works. Their works will demonstrate what is in their heart. Now, I mentioned Paul, and I want to observe there's kind of a paradox in the case of Paul, because you remember Paul actually at the start was very much among those who persecuted the followers of Christ. Turn for a minute to Acts. And I know you're familiar with these passages, but I think this is extremely interesting. Again, we see here the mercy of God, because Paul deserved this judgment. And by the way, as you read through Paul's epistles, and even as he gives his testimony, he gives it several times, you realize he is overwhelmed by this thought that he was the one who used to persecute, that he deserved judgment, but God was merciful toward him. But look at Acts chapter 7, verse 58. This is after the stoning of, or during the stoning of Stephen. It says, when they had driven him out of the city, that's Stephen, they drove Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then it says down in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting them to death. And then we find over in chapter 9, if you turn over to chapter 9, verse 1 says, now Saul, that was Paul's name before he was converted, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, that's what Paul spent his life doing before he was saved. He was fulfilling exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 23 that they would do. They would persecute them from city to city. He was going to Damascus to bring them back to punish them. He was very zealous about this. Paul speaks about this in Galatians, Philippians, other places where he says, I was very zealous to persecute Christians. It says in verse 3, we have the conversion of Paul here. He says, he was traveling. It happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And down in verse 16, he tells him, he speaks, he says, I will show him, meaning Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul, at this point, being converted, becoming a follower of Christ, was a persecutor. Now he becomes the persecuted. And in fact, the rest of his life, he spends suffering for Christ, particularly at the hands of the Jews, the very ones, most likely many of them, who were there that day in Matthew 23 when it was preached. When Jesus said this, those very men ended up persecuting Paul. Turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we see the testimony that Paul gives several years later, after he has gone through and preached in many cities. You remember Paul preached in many cities, missionary journeys he's famous for. He went from city to city, and when he went into the city, he first went to the synagogues, he preached to the Jews. On the basis of the Old Testament, showed that Christ was the Messiah. And oftentimes, sometimes out of just hatred for his message, sometimes out of jealousy, they always persecuted Paul. And it was almost always the Jews that are the ones that persecuted him. He's speaking here in 2 Corinthians 11 to the Corinthians who were following false apostles, and then he declares his own apostleship. And the great evidence that he's an apostle of Christ is this, that he suffers. That was the great evidence that he was truly an apostle, that he truly suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, which is a fulfillment of Matthew 23. Verse 23, again, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, speaking of the false apostles, he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. All these things Paul did for the cause of Christ and for the sake of Christ. But all this to say that when the judgment came upon these Jewish leaders, it was deserved. And they had demonstrated what was in their heart by what they did. Their actions proved what was there from the beginning. And so, God allows them, again, to show what they really are. Now, I want to just say step back and say a couple words about this generally, about the way God deals with people. God does allow men to be what they are. And He allows, in other words, God in His providence and in His wisdom allows circumstances, brings circumstances that reveal what is in the heart, whether good or bad. It works both ways. And God in His providence, I like to think of this, well, say more about this, but everything that comes into your life, whatever it is, good or bad, opportunities, problems, difficulties, whatever they are all tests of what's in your heart. Never forget that. When God sent to them these prophets, wise men, and scribes, it was a test. And I will say to you that God allows everyone to be tested. And you'll notice here, in this particular text, it was their response to the messengers of God, their response to the Word of God, that revealed plainly what they are. But I want to go even further and say that, just generally speaking, in all of life, our response to this life and to the things in this world will demonstrate what we are. And God allows us to do that. There are a lot of examples of this in Scripture, particularly in regard to false teachers, but I would say generally speaking. You remember Balaam, the classic case of Balaam, who was a false prophet. And he actually was it's kind of a strange text in many respects. It's kind of odd. He's actually called a prophet of the Lord, even though he was not a Jew. He came from the area where Abraham was for a time, but it's kind of a strange, we don't really know what he was doing, but he was a prophet of the Lord. But you remember, he was asked by the king of Moab to come and curse the Jews. And even though God told him very plainly, I'm going to bless the Jews, Balaam wanted so badly to curse them because he was offered a lot of money. It's a very interesting account. And God lets him go. And he exposes what's in his heart. And even when God put blessing in his mouth so that he wasn't even allowed to curse him, we find later that he secretly advised the Moabites that if you want the Jews to be cursed, get them to worship your gods, commit adultery with your women, and then they'll be cursed. That's how badly he wanted money. That's wicked. But you see, God allowed him to do that. He put that out in front of him and allowed him, it demonstrated what was truly in his heart. It's interesting how often in the New Testament Balaam is given as the premier example of the false teacher in the New Testament. Spoken of in Revelation 2 and 3 and also spoken of in Jude as a type of false prophet. Someone who knowingly sells the people of God in order to gain. Listen, God allows people to show and to demonstrate what's in their heart, and when the judgment comes, it is deserved. It is deserved. Now there's the other side of it, and I think this is beautiful to observe as well, and that is this. God, through circumstances, allows His people to demonstrate clearly what's in their heart. I like what, I think it was Amy Carmichael said, something to the effect, this is an exact quote, but when you break a perfume bottle, what comes out is perfume, and it smells good. And that's what God does to His people. He brings trials and difficulties, and what it demonstrates is that they are different. That's why I'm saying everything's a test. Listen, face your trials with joy. That's a demonstration that you belong to God. I love the account of Moses. Look there for just a moment. I can't resist this. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, choosing, speaking of Moses, this is by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I want you to observe the fact that Moses had every opportunity in the world. Some people say he probably could have been Pharaoh. He was certainly in the royal household. Josephus tells us he was a great general. when he was young. But he purposely, he chose consciously to set all that aside in order that he could be persecuted with the people of God. He says he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's a powerful statement. Why did he do that? I will tell you why. Because he believed God's word. That's why. He believed, truly, that the Egyptians would be cursed and the Jews would be blessed. That's why we follow Christ. But I'll say this, I believe truly we live in an age that has the greatest test of all, prosperity. Because listen, when you choose the world, write it down, when you choose the world, you're choosing against Christ. When you set your sights and your affections on the things of this life, you are choosing against Christ. You cannot serve God in money. It's a test. That's not to say, well, it's what it is. Okay? These things, everything we face, good and bad, is a test. What is in your heart? Will you love Christ? Will you seek Christ above everything and set your affections on Him? Well, all that to say that the judgment of God, blind guides is deserved, and they do demonstrate what they are. Let me move on then to the third point, and that is this, that the judgment of blind guides is cumulative. It's an interesting point. So you look at verse 35, it says, so that, this is why this is going to happen. This is why I'm sending you these prophets, and this is why you're going to kill them, in order that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. What an amazing statement. Now, this is really quite profound. Let me just observe the fact that there was a sense in which what they were going to do was going to be a culmination of everything their fathers had done for all of history. There's something here about the finality of this judgment, which I'll say more about next week or the next section in verse 37 to 39. There's a finality about what God is going to do to the Jewish nation at this point. Not that there's not hope. We know there is a future for the Jews. But there is a finality here and a cumulative nature that basically God is saying, you are going to, again, back in verse 32, you are going to fill up the guilt of your fathers. You are just like them. In fact, you're worse than them. And all the long suffering of God over the generations of time are going to, it's all going to end with you. It's going to come upon you. Now let me just analyze this for just a moment. He says, from the blood of righteous Abel. This is interesting. Abel truly is the first martyr for righteousness, right? Cain killed his brother Abel. These were the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Abel worshipped God and loved God and obeyed God and offered a blood sacrifice. Cain, who was a rebel from the beginning, brought his own sacrifice, which God had apparently made plain was not acceptable, namely the fruit of the ground. And when God received Abel's and not his sacrifice, he was angry. He lied to God. He killed his brother. He was sarcastic with God. First case of sarcasm in the Bible. It was Cain to God. Can you imagine the arrogance of Cain when he sarcastically lied to God about where his brother was? And then when God punished him, he complained. Now that's typical. That's the arrogant. That's the fool. He killed his brother Abel, who was righteous. And 1 John tells us that he killed him because his brother's works were righteous. He was the first martyr. But I find this especially interesting because Cain was not a Jew. He's speaking here, Jesus, speaking to them as the father, speaking of their fathers who killed the prophets. Well, of course, the descendants of Cain were wiped out in the flood. They were not physical descendants of Cain. They were physical descendants of Abraham. Why does he mention Cain and Abel? I think this is interesting. I might actually track this a little bit next week because it's quite fascinating to think about. I think, and I don't think this was lost on them either, by the way. I believe what Jesus is plainly telling them is this, that they are the seed of the devil himself. Go back to Genesis 3:15. He is not speaking simply of his Jewish fathers. He is speaking of their spiritual heritage from the very beginning of time. Remember, this is the first prophecy regarding the gospel. He says, this is what God said to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent, between Satan and the woman, between your seed, that is the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan. What is the seed of Satan? It's all the descendants of fallen mankind. It's the result of this rebellion. It's all the rebellious that have followed Satan and are the children of the devil. He says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed being Christ and the righteous who are in Christ. He, meaning the serpent, shall bruise you on the head. He, meaning Christ, the Messiah, will bruise you, the serpent, on the head. And you, that is Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. That's a statement of the gospel. But my point is this. The very first expression of this battle was Cain killing Abel. Cain was the seed of the serpent. Abel was righteous. The wicked always kill the righteous. And what Jesus is saying here to them is this, that you are the seed of the devil. And you are responsible for all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Now, I have to make this connection because it's so interesting. It's very similar to what is said about Babylon in Revelation 17, which says all the blood of the martyrs was in Babylon, the idolaters. In a sense, Jesus here is putting them in that camp. They're no different. They're no different than the fathers who killed the prophets, who in fact were idolaters and followers of that system of Babylon. Well, then he says, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Who is that? Well, there are some who try to connect this with the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 1:1, where Zechariah is called the son of Berechiah, but there's no evidence of him being slaughtered or killed. Some say that it was some Zechariah who lived in the day of Christ. In fact, some even try to put this together with John the Baptist's father, but there's no evidence of that either. The best explanation is, and followed by most, is that this is the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles 24. Turn with me for just a moment to 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 17. Well, let me give you a little background. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom. Athaliah married into the line of David, kings of Judah. When Athaliah's son, Ahaziah, who was the king of Judah, died, Athaliah, imagine this, she killed all the seed of David because she wanted to be the queen. She killed her own grandchildren, all of them, in order that she could be queen. But Ahaziah's sister, which would have been Athaliah's daughter, saved one little boy. He was less than a year old. His name was Joash. And hid him for 6 years. There was a godly priest at that time, high priest, named Jehoiada. And Jehoiada hid this little boy in the temple for 6 years. And then, when he was 6 years old, Jehoiada anointed him king, and they killed Athaliah after she reigned for 6 years. This little boy, Joash, was, I think, seven. It might have been seven when he became king. And as long as Jehoiada was alive, the high priest, Joash did what was good and followed the Lord under the direction of Jehoiada. When Jehoiada, the high priest, died, there were counselors around Joash that moved him in the way of idolatry. Now, that's the context. Now, if you look at verse 17 of 24, I'll read. It says, "But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen." You can see the parallel here to Matthew 23. "Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him. At the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" Now, this Zechariah, who was the priest at the time, who they put to death actually right there in the temple. It says in the court of the tabernacle, or the court of the temple. Now, Jesus says, you put him to death between the temple and the altar. Remember, the altar was in the court of the temple. And there was a space between the altar and the temple. And here it was, this man was killed, this Zechariah was killed there by the Jews at the command of Joash because he was warning against idolatry. And it's interesting to note that his closing words of this man, his dying words, were, "May the Lord see and avenge." And it's at this very time in Matthew 23 that indeed the Lord would avenge. It took a long time, right? But he did avenge all the righteous blood that was shed upon the earth, including this. Now, you say, why is he not called the son of Berechiah in this passage? There are several ways that you could understand this, and I won't go into it, but it's not a problem, really. It's not unusual. A, Jehoiada could have been his grandfather and Berechiah his father. There's lots of examples of that kind of thing in the Old Testament. It could be that it was a second name for Jehoiada, Berechiah, which means blessed of Jehovah. And in fact, he was actually buried with the kings because of the blessing he was upon the nation, it says in this passage. So it's very possible he simply had a second name. But it is generally agreed this is the one that Jesus is referring to. You say, why does he mention this one? Well, in the Hebrew canon, the order of the books was different than ours. It didn't end with Malachi. The last book in the Hebrew canon was 2 Chronicles. And this is the last martyr, the individual martyr in the book of Chronicles. So it's the idea that from the very beginning, Genesis to the end of the canon, 2 Chronicles, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, those who were killed and martyred for their righteousness, all of that guilt is going to come upon these people, this generation. Why? Because they had the most light and the hardest hearts. I want to observe the cumulative nature of judgment just real briefly. We see this throughout the biblical narrative in regard to judgment, right? Remember the flood. God was patient for all those years, and then it all came on that generation at the time of the flood. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had years where God, again, was patient, long-suffering. But it added up and added up, and finally it fell on that generation. And when we consider the day of the Lord, which we're going to look at in detail in Matthew 24, when you consider the day of the Lord, the day that is still future, it is going to be a day of cumulative justice, for the wrath of God, which has been stored up generation after generation after generation. And men have just said, well, God doesn't judge sin. It will come on one generation. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth just as he always said it would. And listen, it's going to come upon a generation that will have had the greatest light and the hardest hearts. It will be deserved. It will be complete. Now we observe that this judgment is certain because God says it is certain. And he says in Matthew 23 regarding this, he says in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This is a statement of certainty. It will come on this generation. And it did come in AD 70, just a little under 40 years later, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Romans. The temple was destroyed. There was no more sacrifice, and never has been ever since. And the amount of suffering for the Jewish people at that time is horrendous. We'll say more about that when we get to the end of this. But let me just observe the fact that it's true today. Listen, there is coming a day of judgment. The judgment will fall on the wicked. I may say more about this next week, and I'll close with this. Turn with me to Jude verse 14. Jude speaks again of that time that will come when God is going to judge the world. And he is specifically speaking about blind guides. Those who will enter the church, verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The church will be characterized as the same in the same way at the end of the age as the Jewish religion was at the time of the first coming. And God's going to do the same thing. He's going to bring judgment. Verse 14. Now remember, this is referring to those who are in the churches, professed believers. He says in it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. God will do it again. He has said he will. He said that he will. Listen, there's only one refuge we know from the judgment of God. It's Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, speaking of believers, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring judgment. Listen, let us turn to Christ. There's only one place of refuge from the judgment of God, and it is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are a gracious God. We don't know why you have reached down and enabled us to hear the Word of God, to see the truth. We pray earnestly, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and in our midst. Lord, deliver us from following the world. Deliver us from loving the world. Deliver us from following blind guides, from false teachers, and false shepherds. Lord, the world is full of them. We pray that you would enable us truly to follow Christ, find our refuge in him. We thank you that in Christ we are justified, that is declared righteous before you. In Christ, indeed, we are saved from our sins. And Lord, we pray earnestly that you would enable us to fasten our eyes and our thoughts and our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his salvation. We thank you, Lord, for all your mercy in our lives. We pray that we would be faithful in this age of confusion. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to set our eyes upon the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.